Well, today we're going to, as I'm sure you expect, continue forward in Luke chapter 6. Having finished up our focus upon enemy love, Lord Jesus Christ now takes us further into this discussion of interpersonal relationships with other people on this earth. And the concept here before our eyes today has to do with judging. And really the big picture is, what is the good measure? And do you have a good measure soul? Is the question before us as we come to this text today. So let's stand together and hear God's word. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 45. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So I hope you'll follow along in your notes. I've got a little illustration there of kind of what this section is all about. Do you see there? You've got the poor man on the ground with the speck in his eye. And you can tell the speck is bothering him a little bit, but he appears to be really more concerned about the adventurous and cavalier attempts of this overzealous man with a log in his eye and tweezers in his hand to try to take the tweezers out of his eye. Do you see that? And of course, the expert there says, "Hold still, coward! Can't you see I'm the professional?" And this illustrates for us exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is prohibiting in us, is this kind of attitude. Acting like we've got it all together, and if everyone around us would just submit themselves to our judgment and be afraid of our condemnation and be so thankful for our forgiveness that we give to them and make sure they understand how much we've given to them, then everything would be well. But that's not how we are to think and how we are to live. And it is the Pharisee attitude. It is the heart of the Pharisee attitude. R.C. Sproul says about this section, he says, verse 37 of Luke 6 is possibly the most well-known verse in the New Testament for those who are outside of the kingdom. "And do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." They may have never read the Bible, but they know it says, "Do not judge." And one of the chief objections that the world brings against Christians is that Christians are hypocritical and judgmental. Now, certainly that may be true of some of us, but I think that this passage is quite often seriously misunderstood, for there are different kinds of judgment. And as we go through this text today, you'll see, we'll learn together what Jesus is talking about here, what he's warning us against. I want us to make sure that we continue in the momentum of this moment. Prior to these verses and some simple sayings, the Lord Jesus has shown us how to follow him as we live in this world. What is he preaching? He's preaching what he's already told us is the kingdom. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's teaching us how to tread out the kingdom in the earth through these instructions to us, these simple sayings. And he's describing, as we've talked about before, to his freshly chosen disciples, apostles, in the presence of disciples and a great, great multitude, we're told, from all over Israel and even outside of Israel. He's telling them how to be like him, the teacher. He is the great teacher. And as we go on, you've heard already today, those who are being trained by the teacher will become like the teacher. So becoming like Jesus is how we participate in the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, and how we express his will on earth as it is in heaven. And there's no way to short circuit this, Christian. You know, we can be so perfectly schooled in the concept of the kingdom of God, what it is, what it isn't, its nature, its origin, its source, its impact, its outcome, its expression in the whole earth. But we can live lives that hinder its progression, even as we can rightly describe it. So, let's be like Jesus. And he teaches us how to be like him. He tells us that the soul like him is a poor and humbled and broken soul. It is a soul that is hungry and thirsty for him and for his kingdom and for his righteousness. It is a soul that finds itself mourning in the midst of this fallen world and grieving over the effects of sin, the world, and the devil. And a soul that expects to experience reviling and persecution because of their unfeigned and pure devotion to Christ and his glory. They know they will be a peculiar person, not interested in fitting in with the world, not interested in negotiating with their own flesh. And they're not interested in giving ground to the devil and demonic forces in their lives. Such true disciples have come to possess and express the kingdom of Christ in the midst of this depraved and demon-infested world, shining his victory with each thought, with each word, and with each deed of love, indeed even enemy love as we looked at, and even rejoicing in the midst of their mistreatment, knowing, never allowing the threat of mistreatment or being rejected by this world or not gaining the wealth of this world or the baubles of Babylon, never being influenced by that, but instead rejoicing even at the threat of mistreatment as they walk along the path of the kingdom, knowing they are in fellowship with the saints of the past who've been attacked and persecuted and condemned, and that they are receiving a great reward in heaven. These children of God understand true value. They know how to look through the jeweler's loop and see a real diamond in this life. So they scorn the cubic zirconium pride and wealth and self-reliance and shallow immediate satisfactions and empty laughs of this hollow and rebellious flesh world and demonic winds. They understand. They see the difference between what lasts and what is temporary, between true treasure and counterfeits. They know that only woe awaits those who attach their soul to the empty cisterns of this finished and vanishing world. So they go on thirsting for Christ and His eternal glory and His endless righteousness all the day long, expecting to be fulfilled, expecting to be made established forever in glory, in true wealth, in true power, in real joy, discerning the difference between the lies of this world and the truth of heaven, and participating in that kingdom coming to earth through being this kind of person. And you see, this soul, like Jesus, we're told, rests in the work of Christ alone, believing Christ's promise that all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that all who in truth confess their sins to Him, they are forever and perfectly cleansed by the blood of Christ. And this cleansing blood of Christ, this atonement that He has provided for us, this satisfaction before our Father, not only makes us clean, the soul knows we're clean, but also makes this soul shine with Christ's righteousness as their very own. They walk in the confidence that Christ's glorious perfections are as if their very own in this world and even now in our worship before His throne, so that they come to trust that the Most High God, the only true God and Creator of all, none like Him has redeemed them from death, has redeemed them from their own sin, has redeemed them from the devil, and brought them firmly and safely and eternally into the family of God, as dearly beloved children of God in union with Christ. So they are joyful in Him. They taste of the eternal pleasures of the Trinity through their union with Christ and in their walking before His face all the day long. And they are established in this love, and they go forth to do His will. And what happens here is that these kinds of souls that we are called to be, these kinds of souls not only conquer, not only find rest as they are in Christ, but they grow. They find ever increasing intimacy with God in the midst of these lives that are consecrated to Him. These lives of glad and comprehensive obedience to God's holy law of love, every jot and tittle of the eternal Word of God that He has given to us in the Bible. Being filled as we obey Him, being filled with all the fullness of God, more and more. There's a river that flows from the throne of the King, and it is joy that will rise forever and ever for us, Christian, without end, available to you today, this moment, and every moment to drink, drink, drink. And as this happens, more and more, with each new day of mercy and obedience that we experience in this life, each new day we have greater grace and repentance. We have more humility and more courage as we become more and more like Jesus. These simple words of Jesus point us to this beautiful life. And today, we're going to see how Jesus goes on to describe, adding to this, what is the good measure soul. What is the good measure soul? The soul that measures out to others according to how God has measured Christ to us. The sermon today, as you've heard me say, is called Judging in the Good Measure Soul. Oh, Christian, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So we're going to look at these ideas. Judge not, condemn not, forgive, give. And what is this good measure principle? What is this good measure soul? And of course, along the way, questions, Christian, for you to examine yourself and see if this is true of your soul. So we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge more today as a result of worshiping Him. Bach, in his commentary, has an introductory statement on this section. I think it's important to hear this. Mercy expresses itself in terms of a hesitation to hold another down in condemnation. In a real sense, the four imperatives of this subunit need to be taken together. Okay, so you heard me say we're going to look at each of them separately, but they really give one big idea. In fact, the imperatives come in two pairs followed by a promise. The judgment in view does not refer to a refusal to engage in appropriate ethical evaluation, and we're going to talk about that. The idea in mind here is rather a judgmental and censorious perspective towards others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them toward God. What is commanded is an attitude that is hesitant to condemn and quick to forgive. The censoriousness is the gaze of criticism, the heart that always sees the negative and magnifies it and emphasizes it and unearths it and points at it and stares at it and talks about it and walks around it and shines light on it over and over again. This is the essence of what's being forbidden here, this censorious attitude. So first, judge not and you shall not be judged. R.C. Sproul says, for a start, the New Testament speaks of a judgment that is condemnatory, that flows out of a spirit of arrogance and self-righteousness that has nothing to do with the Spirit of Christ. There is that kind of precipitous consigning of other people to hell, which the God of the Bible hates. We are never to be involved in that kind of judgmental spirit. God alone judges in that regard. Calvin says, to judge, therefore, means here to be influenced by curiosity in inquiring into the actions of others. This disease, in the first place, draws continually along with it the injustice of condemning any trivial fault, as if it had been a very heinous crime, and next breaks out into the insolent presumption of looking disdainfully at every action and passing an unfavorable judgment on it, even when it might be viewed in a good light. Oh, how sad this is for those who are amongst the number of Christians to demonstrate such a spirit. To have such a soul is so sad. And so I have prayed for myself and for all of us here today, for all of Foothills, that if this be true of any of us, that the Lord would weed this out of us. And that even in this day, in this sermon, you would sit here and repent as God demonstrates this to you, if it's present in your soul. This finding of fault, this magnification of weaknesses and sins in others, and all the while expecting yourself to be treated by a totally different standard. So to judge means to determine. It means to reach to be resolved about something, to decree, to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong, to pronounce judgment, and then to subject someone to censure, which means to give them some sort of punishment. To act as a ruler, and it involves disputing, arguing. It often involves conflict. So we have to remember, who is our Lord speaking to here? He's not speaking to the church and assembly, per se. He's not speaking to families assembly, per se, giving instructions to moms and dads about how to raise up their children directly. Of course, the principles apply. He's not speaking to civil magistrates assembled in some sort of gathering of civil magistrates. He's speaking to individuals on a mountainside who've come out to listen to him. He's speaking to individuals primarily, first and foremost, this applies to the relationship that each one of us have with every other individual on the earth, outside of any positions that we might hold. This is about interpersonal relationships with one another. So, obviously, this means that husbands and wives can't be this way towards each other in their interpersonal relationships with one another, right? Church leaders can't, and congregants can't be this way towards one another in their relationship. Civil magistrates and citizens can't be this way towards one another in their relationships. But it also speaks to every single relationship that you have on earth. This is a law of interpersonal human interactions. This is where it first applies. We're not to set ourselves up individually as judges of one another. We as individuals are not given authority from Christ to rule over other individuals and to set a standard upon them and then punish them if they do not hold to that standard or threaten them with punishment. We are not given the authority to apply standards to the lives of others and expect them to submit to our judgment in the context of a personal relationship with them. This kind of judgment activity is reserved for the God-ordained institutions of the earth, the family, the church, and the civil magistrate. And when we look at the precepts and patterns of family, church, and state governance, we see humble servant leadership teams who work together in all points of judgment. You've got the husband-wife team. You've got a plurality of elders. In good government, you have a representative republic. You have a team of individuals who are reaching these kinds of judgments and bringing about actions of justice in association with that judgment. Calvin says, hence it is evident that this passage is altogether misapplied by those persons who would desire to make that moderation which Christ recommends a pretense for setting aside all distinction between good and evil. That is not what Jesus is saying. We're definitely called to distinguishing between good and evil. So this text by no means removes the authority and the function of Christian families, Christian churches, and civil Christian governance. This law of interpersonal interaction in no way, furthermore, in no way minimizes the call for discernment and wisdom in our relationships with one another in this world. When you look at a tree, you can look at it and tell whether it is a fig tree, or you can look at it closely and see that it might just be a giant thorn bush. And you're going to interact with those two bush tree combo. You're going to interact with them a little differently, aren't you? That's discernment. That's wisdom. You've made a judgment, and then you're going to act wisely according to your judgment. You judge a tree by its fruit. And that kind of wisdom and discernment is by no means prohibited in this text. Sproul says, we're able to discern between a righteous deed and a wicked one. To be alert to actions that are contrary to the teaching of Christ, we are to be able to recognize evil and to call it what it is, evil. So we practice wisdom. We practice discernment. And we make decisions according to those discerning decisions. That's not what Christ at all is forbidding here. Bach says, what is prohibited is an arrogance that reacts with hostility to the worldly and morally lax, viewing such people as beyond God's reach. What is prohibited by Jesus is an attitude like that of the Pharisee in Luke 18. And I think it's probably about every month now that we read this parable together, but it's so important to understand what's happening in this parable. Listen to it again. Imagine, I want each one of you here, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisee. I want you to be the Pharisee as you hear this parable. So Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So right now, that's you. You've trusted in yourself that you're righteous, and you've despised others as a result of it. And then Jesus goes on to tell the parable to demonstrate this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Are you standing there? Are you seeing that prayer coming forth from your own fallen flesh? Apart from Christ, that is you, Christian. Believing yourself to truly be worthy to stand up in God's presence and to list all the good things about yourself and list all the bad things about others and list all the good things that you have done, and even to point your finger at someone in your presence who is actually walking with God and to think that you are so much more holy than they are. And who is that person? It's the tax collector. And through Jesus, we become like the tax collector through the good measure that we've received. Now, okay. Get out of the Pharisee's shoes and put yourself in the tax collector's shoes as you hear the rest of this in Christ. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Well, you might say, "Oh, well, the Pharisee had already had his tax collector moment. He'd already beat his breast and been through that act of confession, and he'd gotten beyond it." Oh, no, no, Christian. Oh, no, no. That is a little trick, a little bait and switch the devil will offer to you. Life in Christ is repentance and faith over and over and over again to the very end. To the very end. As we get closer and closer to Jesus, and His Spirit shines the perfections of His character into our souls more and more, this experience of the tax collector will not become less and less a part of your life. Christian, your flesh is still with you. It is still present in your soul. And when the one true God by His Spirit shines His presence into your life and you perceive your flesh more clearly, you will continue to have, we will all continue to have this tax collector moment where we know that all we can do is beat our breast and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." We don't list anything about ourselves. We don't think of the sins of others. We know there's nothing but His mercy that will do. And we know we need it in good measure. We know we don't just need a little mercy. We need the whole batch. And the more you go on, the more you realize by His grace how deep and wide the measure of His mercy is to you. What happens when you're like this? Well, it says when you're like this that you shall not be judged. You see, the soul resting in Christ is controlled by this ocean of mercy in which they dwell. Controlled by this fountain of mercy from which they constantly drink. Controlled by the bread of kindness that they are always receiving from the hand of God. You see, what happens there is that this censorious spirit, this condescending spirit, this judging of others is washed away when we dwell in the ocean of God's mercy. But the censorious and condescending and prideful soul, is that you? Is that you? Untouched by mercy, not therefore able to express mercy from the heart, because mercy is a miracle. Mercy is a fruit of receiving mercy. This person has never been touched by the mercy of God. if you are not merciful, then you have never known mercy, and you are probably in your sins. The soul, that terrible situation, that soul still resides in the realm of darkness, owned by the devil and subject to all of the perfect wrath of God. So this prideful and this condescending spirit is a mark of apostasy. It is a mark of unbelief. Clearly we know that Jesus isn't teaching us that we earn freedom from judgment by a life of not being judgmental. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is teaching us that as we receive His mercy and we express that mercy to others, then we receive mercy in the process. We do not ever earn God's mercy. You see, what happens with the forgiven soul? Is this soul awash in the ocean of God's mercy? You ever seen those videos of the whales in the ocean just swimming along? Maybe you've heard the whale song before, how beautiful it is. This is where we need to be. We need to be swimming along in the depths of God's mercy all the days of our lives. This kind of person will emanate mercy and kindness to all the people around them, even those walking in ways that are contrary to God's holiness and goodness. They will not delight in judging others. They will not delight in seeing others bringing God's condemnation upon themselves. They will not delight even in praying the imprecatory prayers of the Psalms that God calls them to pray. We will pray these Psalms, but we will do so with a heart desiring that God would deliver this other human being from eternal misery. Calvin says that Isaiah threatens in chapter 33, verse 1, that those who have spoiled others shall also be spoiled. In like manner, our Lord means that there will be no want of executioners to punish the injustice and slander of men with equal bitterness and severity. And if men shall fail to receive punishment in this world, those who have shown undue eagerness in condemning their brethren will not escape the judgment of God. So the life of being merciful towards others is a fruit of having received God's mercy. So here's some questions. What is the response of your soul toward those whom you perceive to be walking outside the ways and or wisdom of God? You know, think of some point of decision making for you and your family, some ethical position that you've taken, and you see others, and you believe it's biblical. Believe it's the path of wisdom, and you see others walking outside of this, what is your response to them? Do you understand that the measure of judgment that you exercise towards others will be exercised towards you? Do you understand that if you find justice and not mercy as the most essential part of relationships with other people, that you will be asking God to make His justice and not His mercy the most essential part of your relationship with Him? Do you want God's justice upon your soul? Woo-hoo. None of us do. If we get what we deserve, we are in trouble. We are in eternal trouble. Is that how you treat others? They get what they deserve from you? Shouldn't this terrify us? If we're like the Pharisee, if we see this in our hearts, shouldn't this terrify us? Next, condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Condemnation is just the final step of judgment, to pronounce guilty and to give a sentence as punishment. The ultimate condemnation awaits those outside Christ as the final, at the final judgment of God. The final condemnation will be the worst of all. Now, all the institutions of this world are called to foreshadow that final judgment. Every institution that God has ordained in this earth are called to foreshadow that final judgment via exercising their God-given authority for the good of those they are called to lead, pointing to God and His glory. So parents, did you know that if you lay out an unjust standard for your children within your home, you're teaching them God, that God's standards are unjust? Did you know, parents, that if you allow your children to break standards within your home and ignore their disobedience, you're teaching them that God will ignore their disobedience in the final day? Did you know, parents, that if you withhold the correction that God has called you to bring into the lives of your foolish children, and they are foolish, my children are foolish, your children are foolish, and when you were a child, you were foolish. And some of us are still very foolish. And we need the discipline. If you withhold that from your children, do you know that you're teaching them there's no such thing as hell? Did you know that if the church doesn't take steps to discern between those who are in the church and those who are out of the church, they are teaching the world that there is no hell? They are teaching the world that there is no judgment? Did you know that the state that does not act justly and hold out the punishments that God calls the world to hold out, that those unjust punishments are teaching the world that God in His final judgment will have some sort of similar injustice or perhaps ungodly leniency? Do you want a judge who, when justice is required, just pats the person on the back and lets them go? Justice must be carried out by the state as a demonstration of final judgment. And this same truth applies to all of the God-ordained institutions: family, church, and state. Now, what is the response? And so this is important in understanding condemnation, because condemnation or punishment, just punishment, is a part of godly living as a parent or as a church leader or as a civil ruler. So what is the response of your soul toward those whom you perceive to be walking outside the ways and or wisdom of God? How do you respond to them? Do you understand that the measure of judgment that you exercise towards others will be exercised towards you? Do you get that? The family rod, the church keys, and the state sword are not taken away, but in relationship with one another, we cannot condemn each other. Not only are we not to set ourselves up privately as those with authority to hold others to a standard, even God's standard, we are certainly not to complete this judgment and bring punishment into the lives of others who fail our prideful and censorious judgment towards them. Bach says, Jesus notes that God promises to treat us as we treat others. God is gracious to those who are gracious. He will not judge those who do not judge. He will not condemn those who do not condemn. He will forgive those who forgive. The demand that the follower be gracious grows out of God's graciousness extended to us. So we drink from the endless fountain of God's gracious mercy, so we can also express this mercy towards others, not reluctantly, but gladly and joyfully and naturally, as an act of grateful worship toward God. Drinking pure water changes everything. Drinking pure water changes everything. The text tells us that if we're like this, that we will also not be condemned. Those under mercy are not judgmental and are not condemning of others. This is evidence of our salvation in Christ and our genuine personal experience of God's unmerited mercy. Do you condemn other people? Do you condemn other people? Do you understand that if you do this, you're asking God to judge and to condemn you as well, instead of being merciful and kind toward you? So this deception that some of us might be under, that it's okay for us in our personal relationships to condemn others, is wrong. So in our relationships with one another, if we go through a situation where we feel like another person is walking outside of what we think is right, we do not have the authority to condemn them. We do not have the authority to tell God, you know what, God? I'm not going to love this person anymore because of how they acted. I'm going to teach them a lesson, Lord. I'm going to show them, Lord, that you just can't act that way. I'm going to punish them, condemn them for how they're acting. by withdrawing myself from them, or by mistreating them, or by bearing a grudge against them. This is just a simple example of where we fail, how we fail in our relationships with one another and become judgmental and condemning towards each other. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Bach tells us that we are to forgive because God has forgiven us. This is from Ephesians 4, isn't it? Y'all are memorizing it. I know you are. Or have already memorized it. In living this way, one is not to pretend that another person is innocent when he or she is guilty. That's not what it means. But rather, one is not to hold an action permanently against that other person. It's not acquittal, but amnesty that is in view. You're not claiming that they've done no wrong. You're choosing to forgive them and not hold them to it. And there are important ways to understand this word, to see it more clearly. To forgive someone means to dismiss them, to release them, to set them free from their bonds, to let them go. They are in captivity to you, in a sense. When they've sinned against you, they are in debt to you. They are in bondage to you when they have sinned against you. And so to forgive is to release the debtor, to remit the debt. Just like, so we were captives before God. We were bound up with the infinite debt of our own sin and our own rebellion against Him. And in His mercy and kindness, He released us from our infinite debt. He untied the bonds of our sin. He set us free so we can love Him now. All of this is an act of His benevolent kindness and not because of any bargain that we struck with Him or because of anything we would do or not do after He forgave us. He chose us simply out of His great love for us and not because of any good thing He saw in us compared to those not saved by Him. It is pure, unmerited grace that has brought us to this point. Do you get that? You see, I'm going to kind of get into a little bit of, you know, some theological labels here. If you're an Arminian and you believe that you have been forgiven in some way associated with something you did, your choice for God, your free will that you expressed to Him, and that somehow you took the initiative towards God in some way, or perhaps Roman Catholic theology, where you think that your works are a part of your faith and they blend together to bring you atonement. If you believe this is how you are forgiven, this is how you will forgive others. It's no small doctrinal error. It plays its way out in how you treat others. You will require something from others. You will make them do or say something to gather together with your benevolence towards them in order to forgive them. We're told to forgive the exact same way that God forgave us. We're to forgive others as an expression of God's great love to us and as an expression of our grateful love and worship towards God. And don't forget, it's kingdom victory also. We lay aside the powerful life when we don't forgive this way. Sproul says, in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we've heard in Ephesians 4, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. It is a terrifying thing to say before God, going on with Sproul, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a terrifying thing to say before God, because if God does indeed forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us, we may be in serious trouble. However, if we have a forgiving spirit, we'll be more and more receiving of the forgiveness of God. But not only the forgiveness of God, if we are willing to forgive our fellow human beings, it is likely that we will receive a good deal of forgiveness from them also. If we are free of a condemnatory spirit, we will receive less condemnation from others. So it is not just God who treats us according to how we behave. The text tells us that if we forgive, we will be forgiven. And here's my question for you, looking at your soul. Would you describe your soul as delighting and naturally forgiving others just as God has forgiven you? Is that an accurate statement of your soul? Or do you only forgive begrudgingly or with conditions attached, withholding full forgiveness until some of the sin debt has been paid back to you? Do you realize that when you act in unforgiveness toward other people, you're asking God to act in unforgiveness towards you? Have you considered that? But when you're like the teacher, when you become like him, you walk in this path of power and you bring forth the kingdom of God. Can we agree that this is very serious? This is very serious. There's something mysterious about this. It's somewhat hard to get our hands around, I think. Part of it I honestly don't understand. Because we know that what we have from God is all by grace. We also know that if we don't forgive others, we won't be forgiven by God. And I'm not quite sure how to put those two things together. It seems like a paradox to me. But they're both true. Okay, you're saved only by God's grace. And you're also promised that if you judge others, condemn others, refuse to forgive others, and as we go on, refuse to give to others, then you also will experience the same thing that you're doing to others before God and men. Next, we see the promise, given that will be given to you, this fourth aspect. Bach says, Jesus also calls for generosity while giving a promise. The one who gives will also receive. Jesus notes that generosity will be honored by God. The reverse of this idea is stated in the New Testament letters. Those who treat others harshly can expect even their prayers to be hindered. But to the generous, God is generous. So, this is the good measure soul. The good measure soul has received the measure of Christ. And they dwell in the ocean of mercy. And because of this, they are not the censorious and judgmental spirit towards others. They're not ever condemning towards others. They're always forgiving as they have been forgiven. And it's not just heart level stuff we're talking about. Jesus now takes it to stuff you can touch, stuff you can wear, stuff you can eat, stuff you can drive, stuff you can paint a wall with, stuff you can put on the floor, stuff you can love, stuff, money, resources, real things. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation is real, and there's never any real love apart from expression of physical love towards one another. Real love always shows itself in physical expressions towards each other. So the good measure soul not only avoids prideful judgment and condescending condemnation, and not only forgives that it has been forgiven by God, but also goes on to take positive, it's not just reactionary, but it goes on to take positive, proactive, and concrete actions to bless others by actually moving in the physical world to give to others and to give gladly and generously. And of course, we're still in the context of enemy love. We're still in the context of a situation where you feel mistreated, right? But you don't judge that person. You don't condemn that person. You forgive that person and you even give to that person generously. You know, all right, fine, okay, I'll give them something. And your heart doesn't really want to. No. You're glad, kind of like what we discussed with enemies. You've got an enemy on the list and you're glad you have someone to aim God's love at. You're generous souls, fat souls, so filled with the mercy of God, you know that the moment that you express any generosity towards someone else, he's going to fill you right back up again. And if we do this, we are promised, if we give, that it will be given to us. So are you generous towards others in the way that God has been generous to you? Another way of looking at it is, do you look at your own checkbook or God's checkbook when you consider being generous to others? I know I've told you this story. It always flashes into my mind. A dear brother of mine, now a missionary in a dark part of the world, in medical school, came up to me. We were newlyweds, I don't know, maybe 6 months, something like that. And we didn't have two dimes to rub together, hardly. We didn't know how we were going to pay the bills. I think it was when we were moving, and we were like out of money and we didn't know how we were going to eat. It was really that. Catherine can give you the details, but it was something like that. And this guy was worse off than we were. And he came up to us and he gave us a check for $100. He said, "The Lord just really made it clear to me that he wants you to have this." And I was like, "Brother, man, I mean, I see all those ramen noodles and Czech colas in your house, and I don't think you can afford this." And he said, no, please let me receive the blessing of giving this to you." So this is just an example of when, and he did not have the money, but he knew God had the money. He didn't starve. His lights didn't get turned off, and he didn't get evicted. And somehow he had the money that he needed when time came due. Do you look at God's checkbook when you consider this giving to others? Do you understand that your level of trusting generosity towards others, so when you give towards others and you choose what measure to use, do you know that that is a statement that you're making also to God about what level of generosity that you desire from Him? Do you understand that? I mean, you really need to let that sink in. It's a big-time financial principle. It's a big-time financial. And the Bible even says if you don't give to the poor, you're robbing from God. So we don't want to rob from God. That's bad news. And we don't want to miss out on all the blessings of trusting God with our stuff, starting with our own bodies, starting with our own way we make our money, starting with who we bless with the stuff that God's given to us. So when you give, do you give to others according to the way God has given to you and according to His bank account? Joseph, when do you think God's bank account is going to run empty and finally go empty? A couple hundred thousand years maybe? A billion years? Sammy J., what do you think? It's going to run out? It's not going to run out, is it? Does anybody know the number? Dan, you know the number in God's checkbook? Have you seen it? Joe, do you know what the number is in God's checkbook? Y'all, I'm not kidding with you. That's our checkbook. We are His children. Everything that is His is ours. And when we walk in faith towards Him, giving to others the way that He has given to us, we will receive in equal measure. In an ongoing fashion. Not just from God, but from others as well. You can't outgive God. Yeah, that's the easiest way to put it. You cannot outgive God. So what is the good measure, soul? I hope that we leave here today together saying, "Okay, Lord, I want this good measure, soul. I want to be done with the fears and the deceptions that keep me from walking in this kind of gladness and confidence in Your resources and all that You are." Give and it will be given to you. Listen to the words of Jesus. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Anybody here ever split something with somebody? Karen made this fantastic cheesecake the other day. Yummy blueberry sauce on the top of it. And I'm not sure that I used the right measure when we were finishing that cheesecake off last night, Jessica and me. My fork was moving a little faster than hers. But when you're, imagine a piece of cheesecake. Have you ever done this before where you cut it in half as best you can and you let the other person choose which half they want? Have you done that before? You see, that's an example. I think it's just a little everyday life example of what we're talking about here. You receive according to the measure that you use towards others. Bach says, "The promise is graphically illustrated with the image of counting out grain in abundance. The steps that are given here, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and then running over, shows the overflow, the overabundance of this kind of measure." And you can see this kind of generosity requires intentional work to make sure that you give as much as you can with the measure of God, with the same measure that God has used towards you. Bach quotes Jeremiah's and kind of goes through the process of that time and how they would actually measure out corn when they sold it. This is helpful. "The measuring of the corn is a process which is carried out according to an established pattern. The seller crouches down. Okay, so imagine the seller crouching down on the ground with the measure in between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure. So there's a measure between his legs. And he fills the measure 3/4 full and gives it a good shake with a rotatory motion to make all the grain settle down. Okay? Get all the air out. Get as much in as you can. Then he fills the measure to the top and he gives it another shake, shaking it down some more. That's two shakes, two rotatory shakes, getting all the air out. Next, he presses the corn together strongly with both of his hands, pushing it down. Make sure you get as much blessing in there as you can. And finally, he heaps it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press all the grains together. So it's heaping up now like a cone. And then from time to time, y'all listen, he even bores a hole into the cone that he's made. He pours a few more grains into it just to get as many grains in there as he can. Until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolutely full measure. It cannot hold more. Now listen, do you see Jesus in this? Do you see Jesus in this? He is the measure. He is the grain. He is the one measuring himself out to you and putting as much of him into you as you can take at that moment. And he is the treasure. He is the measure. He is the treasure. This is how he's measured himself to you. So the question is, with what measure has God blessed you in terms of his judgment, in terms of the condemnation that you deserve? What measure has he measured to you, Christian? Think about it. What measure has he measured to you in terms of forgiveness? Oh, that measure was weighed out on the cross for you, Christian. God measured out all of his wrath, shook it down, pressed it in, pierced Jesus all the way through. He measured out all of his justice upon Jesus, making sure every last grain was spilled on him. What measure have you received, Christian? What measure have you received, children, as you consider yourself before God? What do you believe that he has measured unto you? In his abundance to you, in what he has given to you, look at your homes, look at your clothing, look at your food, look at your stores. Look at your friendships. Look at this church. Look at the pew. Look at the cars. Look at the grass. Look at the trees. Look at the sky. With what measure has he given to you, Christian? And do you have the courage to say that what you see that he has given to you is less than a speck of sand on the seashore of infinite treasure awaiting you in Christ? And the courage to live from that spot that you can't see it, but you know that it's there. Do you desire to use this same measure towards others? Do you desire to be poured out so much that you go beyond what you can see? You have no idea how your needs are going to be met because you have been poured out for others. I'm not talking about unhealthy living. I'm not talking about being a bungee jumper and being stupid. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, do you give and forgive according to your own resources and what you think you can handle, or according to God in you, Christ dwelling in you? Oh God, give us more faith. Oh God, give us more faith in Jesus that we may live this way. You see, this is the full measure that comes from God into the lap of the one who gives to others. And with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Think about that. The same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. That's a promise. It's meant to allay your fears when you are giving in ways that hurt. When you're sacrificing yourself for others, for Christ, for His kingdom, when you're poured out like a drink offering for Him. Do you understand that you can never outgive God? When you reach for your measure to figure out how much to give, whether it's in the category of judgment or condemnation or forgiveness or actually physically giving to others, when you reach for your measure, do you think of God's abundance filling up whatever you give to others in His name out of love for Him? Do you realize that you're reaching into His stores, not your own? When you go to your stores and you reach into your stores and you give them to someone else, they're not yours. You are a steward of what God has given to you. You're reaching into His stores. Didn't we already talk about what's the limit on His stores? Is there any expiration date on His healing qualities? Do His supplies grow old? Does His clothing wear out? Do His shoes go bad and give us blisters? Do the abundant provisions of God ever fail us? No, Christian. They never fail us. Or are you afraid? And is your faith small? And you really don't live this way because you're afraid. They get what they deserve. You know, the Lord will teach them. Do you realize that when you act fearfully, hoarding your goods for yourself, holding back forgiveness, do you realize you're asking God to act the same way towards you? So some questions to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want us all to stop for a minute and think about how short our lives are. You probably heard about the night of first vapors at the Clark House. I don't know if I've told you all about this, but it's a bit of a tradition for us when it gets cold in the fall, the first time you can see your breath. Now, children, listen to me. You think you've got this long life ahead of you. You don't. You don't. It's a very short life. It is a vapor. The Bible tells us that life is like a vapor, here and gone. We need to talk about death. God has brought death near to us in these last few days. Dear sweet Mandy was in grave danger and God saved her. Do you think so foolishly to think that your life may not be taken from you this very hour, this very day? Oh, Christian, please examine yourself. Do you have a good measure soul? Is that true of you? Or are you focused on so many other things other than having a good measure soul? With what measure has God been merciful, kind, forgiving, and generous towards you in Christ? With what measure, Christian, have you tasted of God's forgiveness and provision to you in your life? Is your soul filled up with the measure of Christ so that you're always measuring Him out to others and knowing that He is endless in His beauty and infinite in His power and limitless in His resources? Infinite wisdom, perfect knowledge of your life and of your soul and of His plan for you, and that He will not withhold any good thing from you that you need as you go forth to do His will in this world. Hallelujah. Let us all right now seek the Lord to have this good measure soul. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so fearful, and our faith is so small so often, and we don't believe who we are or what you've done for us in Christ. We settle for scraps when we have the seat at the table, the endless table of your bounty and your presence. God, bless us all to have this good measure soul, having received from you the good measure of Christ, our heart's treasure, and being able to lay aside this censorious and judgmental spirit, lay aside condemnation, take up forgiveness and generosity as expressions of our love and our confidence towards you, O Father, the Creator and the owner of the universe, who has, with Christ, in Christ, given us all things forever. In Jesus' name.